Good morning. Please turn to Acts 23. It's another lengthy chapter for us to read and study. In fact, I know it says Acts 23, 1 through 35. I'm not going to read the last portion. It's really kind of a historical narrative in which Luke explains how Paul makes his way to Caesarea, which is a good thing, as it turns out. But we're going to read really most of the first part of the chapter. Chapter 22 ended with Paul being rescued again by the Roman authorities from the hands of these hostile Jews in Jerusalem. A riotous atmosphere had descended upon Paul and his antagonists, and they were literally at Paul's throat before the Roman commander snatched him away. And as we'll see today, the danger is going to remain for him and perhaps even get worse as this fervent conspiracy is undertaken by over 40 of these Jews to kill him. Remember at his conversion on the Damascus Road, Jesus had said of him, I'm going to show him how much he's going to have to suffer on my behalf. And we've been reading about that. We've been seeing that in our study in Acts. It's been borne out. The apostle is continually buffeted and tossed about. One strains for a way to illustrate that. He's like a pinball, continually being swatted and knocked back and forth. He's like a punching bag being pummeled from all directions. And yet he still stands. Even as these blows come upon him, he has this protective bubble prohibiting his death. And that bubble is the providential hand of the Lord. We know that. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4 how he had been struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. The same Lord who had predicted suffering for him also loved him and had plans for him, and he was seeing to it that his power would be perfected in Paul's weakness, his weaknesses. And so the chapter begins, chapter 23, with Paul rescued. The Roman commander had intervened in order to see that justice was upheld for sure. He wanted to know why Paul was being accused by the Jews. And remember, he tried asking them, but Luke tells us, you know, one said one thing, another said the other. He resorted then to having him scourged, but Paul's Roman citizenship prevented that from happening. And now he tries a third avenue, this trial before the Sanhedrin. So let's pick it up with the 30th verse of chapter 22, and we'll read through verse 10. On the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priest and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you try to try me? Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck? But the bystander said, Do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. I love how Paul just had the scriptures right at the tip of his fingers. Verse 6, But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. And as he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar. And some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. Well, of course, Paul intended to have much more to say than he was able to actually get out, but the high priest changed the course of the hearing at the very beginning because he hated the very first thing Paul said, "I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Why did that so infuriate the high priest? Why did Paul say that? And what did he mean by it? Well, he said it probably because he wanted to make clear at the beginning that the accusations against him were not true. He had never opposed the law or the temple or the Jews as they had accused him back in verse 28 of chapter 21. Now, we might wonder why this self-described chief of sinners, who had stood by approvingly when Stephen was stoned and then engaged in this systematic oppression of the followers of Jesus, could now say that he had lived his life with a perfectly good conscience. That's a good question, don't you think? But what he meant was that first, as this zealous Pharisee, and then as a very zealous persecutor of Christ and of his church, right up to the present moment, as a fervent follower of Jesus, he had, to his knowledge, followed his conscience. Think about that. At every step of the way, Saul, then Paul, felt like he was following his conscience. He thought that he had been yielded to God when he had believed and thought and acted as these people had believed and thought and acted. And now, as a believer in Jesus as Messiah, he was pursuing that course as God had given him direction. So there's a quick lesson here for us, I think, from this little vignette. It's good to listen to your conscience, to pay attention to it. But ultimately, even our consciences must come under the authority of the Word of God, the truth as God has revealed it to us in the Bible. When Martin Luther was hauled before the Diet of Worms to recant his positions on justification by faith, he found he could not. And so he wrote, and he said this, "Unless I'm convinced by sacred scripture or by evident reason, I cannot recant, for my conscience is held captive by the Word of God, and to act against conscience is neither right nor safe." Well, Luther was right to insist on that, especially since he said his conscience was held captive by the Word of God. But there are times when our consciences are informed wrongly by influences that are at odds with the Scriptures. Paul had learned that in a dramatic way on the Damascus Road. Suddenly he knew his conscience had been wrong. And so he passed that wisdom. He learned it well enough. He passed that wisdom along to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4, when he wrote, "I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." So we can't always trust even our conscience. We need to make sure that our conscience is firmly in line with the Scriptures. But Paul's statement here infuriated the high priest. Ananias, we know about him, not just from the Bible, we know about him from history. He was not a good person. He was a thoroughly secular man. He brought no credit to the priestly office. His interests were always in pursuit of his own advancement. He used his office for personal gain. He was hated by the people, and eventually the people killed him in this insurrection of AD 66. And so for him to hear Paul stand before him, a rebel against his authority, a threat to this establishment over which he ruled, and for Paul to say that now, outside the law, outside of his circle, Paul could be both a Christian and a Jew, well, that was outrageous to him. It was impermissible. And when he commanded those standing by to strike Paul on the mouth, you know, he did this in violation of the law. He did it in violation of Jewish precedent, which clearly set forth the principle of innocence until proven guilty, which is Paul's very quick response to him in verse 3. it wouldn't hurt to read it again. Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law, ordered me to be struck? I have to tell you, I've always liked that statement that Paul made. That says more about me probably than anything. But just reading it, it does sound like, doesn't it, that he is justifiably putting Ananias in his place. Many have criticized him for it, suggesting he lost his temper. He had only just recently written a letter. It's part of our scriptures, a letter to the church in Corinth, in which he wrote this: when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. Well, this doesn't sound much like a blessing. This sounds more like something that I might say. But if you look at what he said, at what he said to Ananias, it's really true. It's all true. God would strike him one day. History bore that out. He truly was a whitewashed wall. Remember, Jesus had called the Jewish leaders before Ananias hypocrites. Whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Just think about it. What Paul called Ananias, a whitewashed wall, was kind of a variation of what Jesus had said. He was saying that Ananias was corrupt and of inferior quality, who was pretending to be someone that he was not. It's like a rotting wood wall upon which someone had put bright white paint on so that you couldn't see that it was, in fact, unstable, worthless, and about to collapse. And two, he was violating the law by having Paul struck. Leviticus 19:15 forbade injustice in judgment. Perhaps Paul even thought suddenly of how Jesus had responded when he had been treated in a similar way. Think back to John chapter 18. And Jesus is before the high priest then, who is questioning him. And he said, in effect, why are you interrogating me? I was with you all the time in the synagogues and the temple where all the Jews were. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. And at that point, one of the high priest officers struck Jesus, saying, is this the way you talk to the high priest? And, you know, the Lord responded a little more coolly, perhaps, than Paul did. But still, he protested, too, of the illegality of it. He said, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? So if we look at this in relation to that, it's hard to criticize Paul too harshly. Perhaps he was wrong. He may be admitting it in his words in verse 5, but most of us can at least empathize with him. F.F. Bruce felt something like that, and he wrote that the warm impetuousness of a man with like passions as ourselves is vividly portrayed in this trial scene. The warm impetuousness. We all have a little warm impetuousness every now and then. Well, as it turns out, Paul goes on to claim that he actually did not know that Ananias was the high priest. That may have been for a number of reasons. It may have been his eyesight. You know, we have good reason from the scriptures to believe that Paul struggled with his vision. It may have been for another reason. This was an informal meeting of the council. And if you think about it, Paul had not been in Jerusalem for about 20 years. So it may have been he just didn't recognize him. Ananias, it was informal. He didn't have his priestly garb on. Or perhaps, more accurately, he was being sarcastic. He thought a person who is a high priest surely would not behave in this way. And so he says, I was not aware that he was the high priest. But for whatever reason, in verse 5, he takes it back. But the cards are stacked against him. He can see that. He's not going to get a fair trial. And so he changes his approach. Or perhaps, maybe more likely, he cuts to the chase, and the Sanhedrin was made up, remember this, of a Pharisaic minority and a Sadducean majority. Paul was a Pharisee. He explicitly says that in verse 6. One could argue that he no longer was a Pharisee, But in at least one respect, he was still a Pharisee, right? He shared with the Pharisees the great truth and hope of the resurrection. And in that, he was of a fashion the greatest Pharisee of them all. But we remember that the Sadducees, on the other hand, were the rationalists of the day. They were anti-supernaturalists. Luke notes that in verse 8. Their view was that the spirit world did not exist. There was only what is apparent materially in the here and now. So there were no spirits. There were no beings like angels. Above all, there was no resurrection. It was ridiculous to think that. After a being died, he simply ceased to exist. That was the Sadducees. So Paul, knowing that, in verse 6, began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, not just a Pharisee, but a Pharisee of Pharisees, the son of Pharisees, and I'm on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead." And that through, because of this antagonism between the two blocks, the two party blocks, that threw the whole thing into confusion, a great uproar, as Luke says, as the various members of the two different factions began to stand up and argue with one another quite heatedly, according to Luke, with the Pharisees suddenly becoming Paul's allies, defending him, and even arguing that maybe he had received a divine revelation, since such a thing was on the line. They say in verse 9, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." Well, it's tempting to look at this and think, you know, what a great strategy to get out of a difficult spot, divide and conquer. Get two groups who are united in opposition to you and create a division between the two so that they turn their weapons upon each other. But there was more to Paul's approach than that. I firmly believe it. Remember, his heart's desire and prayer to God for the Jews was their salvation. Romans 10, verse 1. That was his heart's desire. That was his prayer. If there was a primary reason why the apostle was in the place he was in, why he was in this predicament that he was in, it was that. It was that driving motivation to bring salvation to his Jewish brethren. And if there was one thing that Paul was certain about, it was that if Christ had not been raised from the dead bodily, a true bodily resurrection from the dead, then salvation was impossible and the Christian faith is in vain. No one is resurrected from the dead. There is no salvation. And as he writes in 1 Corinthians 15, we are of all men most to be pitied. Dan often reminds us that the Christian life is a supernatural life. I love it every time he says that. The Christian life is a supernatural life. That's true. But if you don't believe in the supernatural, as it was with the Sadducees, then the cornerstone of resurrection hope is totally missing. The Word of God is saturated with the idea of faith, isn't it? We read our scriptures. We read them and read them, and we continually hear the Lord speak to us about faith, the assurance of things that are only hoped for, the conviction of things that are not seen. They're not seen. And that was the point of demarcation between these two schools of first century thought, just as it has been really for every generation, between those who are strictly empiricists, believing only in what our senses can perceive, and those who trust in a reality outside the tangible and the empirical. Francis Schaeffer described that division as those who are above and those who are below a line of despair. Despair is a good word for it. In the world, Jesus said, you have tribulation, you have despair, but take courage, I've overcome the world. And without that hope, there's only despair. Dan alluded to that in his sermon last week out of Colossians. If you think back to that sermon that Dan gave last week, there is this great mystery. What's the mystery? The mystery is Christ in you, in the Gentiles. No one had known that before, really, in the sense that it became apparent. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Paul says there. And in the midst of seeming despair and many trials and tribulations in this life, we are on a glory road, Dan said. It's the road that leads us to a glorious resurrection. But we don't know that by sight. We know that by faith. Paul knew that everything depended on this truth, and he was rushing to get to that point, and he would have gotten to it anyway, as his previous messages show, because it was a central part of the gospel message. We know that from the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He was raised. But they would not accept it. They rejected it again. And as verse 10 indicates, the argument got so fierce with Paul, sort of the pinata in the middle of this brouhaha, that he would have been torn to pieces by them, Luke says, if not for another rescue by the Roman commander and his troops. And knowing that there could be no fair hearing, he had Paul brought again to the barracks, again in jail. I can't remember how many times now in Acts Paul's been in jail, but he's in jail once again. We can't know his thoughts as he waited there, but we can imagine them. He had been warned more than once not to go to Jerusalem, that only bonds and afflictions awaited him there. It would be hard to blame him if he lay there distraught and doubting. He had wanted to do a lot of good in Jerusalem. He was well-intentioned, but now that was in tatters. He had wanted to go to Rome, and after that, he was going to go to Spain. How that could now happen seemed like a pipe dream to him. He was languishing in prison, and he could not but have been discouraged. So what a relief to read in verse 11 that he wasn't alone. As one of the commentators put it, though Paul's freedom was over, his ministry was not. And so Luke writes in verse 11, but on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. That phrase, stood at his side, is an attempt to translate a verb that connotes something like aggressive presence. Aggressive presence. It's as if Jesus came alongside and stood over him. I don't think we're stretching to think of one rushing to another's side. Here was the answer to Paul's discouragement. The same risen Lord who had appeared to him so dramatically on the road to Damascus, who had set him on this course in the first place, was still active, still involved in his circumstances. And so what an extraordinary boost this had to have been to him. Take courage. Take courage, Paul. And Paul would take courage. I think the courage that he received from the Lord in the barracks will help us to understand over these final chapters as Paul endures three further trials, a two-year imprisonment, and a really perilous journey across the sea to Rome, how we can understand the calm and courageous faith he displays throughout all of these coming trials as he sees himself not as some hapless victim of enemies and circumstances, but as the active servant of the one who had spoken to him. Jesus had spoken to him. And therefore, there was a certainty that no other outcome was possible than what he said. Paul had witnessed to his cause at Jerusalem, and he must witness in Rome. And throughout it all, he would not be alone. So take courage. How could Jesus say that? Why didn't he just say, as James Boyce conjectured, well, Paul, you did a very good job. Thank you. But now you see, you've been arrested. But he didn't say that. Instead, he said, you're going to be my witness in Rome. Take courage. How could Jesus say that? I hope you're thinking what I'm thinking. The answer is embedded in the question. He could say it because he is the living, risen Lord Jesus Christ. He is Almighty God, and he loves his people. He's gathering them to himself, and he's using Paul, and he's using people like us to do that. And he's sovereign. He controls the circumstances of our lives. David wrote this psalm that we love, this verse that we love in Psalm 139:16. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. They were all written. They were all ordained. Our entire lives have been mapped out. And every square inch of it is perfect. Every square inch is glorious. Now, we can't help but be dismayed at times when difficulties arise or dreams or shattered. We hear about these things. We have prayer requests. We have many people who are not in this room anymore. The prayers for them, in one sense, weren't answered. They were not healed. And now they're with the Lord. But we get dismayed, and it's because our perspective on these things is limited. You know, Dr. Waltke always talked about this keyhole theology. We think we're seeing everything as we look through the keyhole, but we're not. We're not seeing everything. We must not fool ourselves. You know, as I think about these things, as I prepare to teach these things, it's easy to write these things down and to think about them. But the pain is real when we go through difficulties. It's very real. It brings tears and failure, rejection, tragedy, illness, death, sorrows of all kinds are inevitable in this life. But in them all and behind them all is a loving and sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:28 is a verse of scripture we like to quote all the time. The reason we like to quote it is because it's wonderful. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those that love Him, for those that are called according to His purpose. And that's what Jesus was there to tell Paul. He was there to tell Paul, Romans 8:28, I'm causing all things to work together for good for you. Things look dim. It looks like failure. That's what it looks like. It looks like failure. It's not. In fact, it's these very circumstances that God is using to bring about the very thing Paul in his heart thought God wanted for him, to get to Rome. He's in these circumstances to get them there. But Paul couldn't have seen that locked behind those bars, but Jesus spoke to him and told him. One of the recent commentators illustrated this from the history of the church. When Calvin was banished from Geneva, the city that he had begun to mold into his convictions, he was banished from there and he was sent to Strasbourg. And he found himself with a small church. It was a disappointment. But in the years that he spent there, writing, preaching, who would have known that 500 years later, people are still translating those sermons, those works that he wrote in Strasbourg, and the church today in the 21st century, we're benefiting from those. Jonathan Edwards got run out of his church in Northampton unjustly. So he went to work with the Indians. This great theologian, this great preacher, really, went to work with the Indians. And in Stockbridge, he took that circumstance just to sit down and write a little thing called The Bondage of the Will. If you've ever read The Bondage of the Will, you know what a magnificent work, and it's been a significant deposit of truth in the church right up until today. God wasn't finished with Calvin nor with Edwards, and he wasn't finished with Paul. So Jesus spoke to him and encouraged him. He speaks to us too. He speaks to us in his word. We hear him as he speaks to us in his word. We see, so to speak, the unseen things as we examine the scriptures. God made many promises to Abraham. Think about Abraham. There's this scene where he's rescued Lot. These four kings have come together and threatened him and these other peoples. And at that point, Abraham's ready for a retaliatory assault. He doesn't know when it's going to come, but God appears to him in a vision. He says, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram believed and was encouraged. Well, later, you know, he had, if anything, even more important, more profound promises that God had made to him. And as the years passed, the absence of their fulfillment had to have stretched his faith, must have strained his trust in them. God had promised to give him a son and make a great nation out of him. Then he promised to give him a great land that would endure forever. It would be an everlasting possession. But he only saw it. He never possessed it. The author of Hebrews wrote in chapter 11 that by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents, but that he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. God had spoke to him, and because of that, Abraham could see the unseen things. John Newton, over 200 years ago, wrote a hymn, "Pensive, doubting, fearful heart, hear what Christ the Savior says. Every word should joy impart. Change thy mourning into praise. Yes, he speaks and speaks to thee. May he help you to believe. Then thou presently will see," there it is, "thou presently will see that is little cause to grieve." Now here in the barracks, Paul knew that. He is the one that wrote Romans 8:28 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is the one that wrote, "Be anxious for nothing." But even the great apostle could use the reassurance. And now he knew afresh that the Lord would be with him in the days ahead. Well, the rest of the chapter shows that Paul's troubles were not over. In fact, he faces probably the greatest threat yet, a conspiracy formed by 40 fanatics to kill him, but the Lord delivers him in a remarkable way. So just read 12 through 22, and I'll make a few comments before we close. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy, and they bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation, and we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you." The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council," as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. "So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." Bruce called this one of the most tantalizing incidents in Acts. Who is Paul's sister? Who is this son of his sister? How did he get to know of this conspiracy so promptly? There are really no answers to these questions. We can just speculate about them. But this was God's providence. He placed the right person in the right place at the right time. He was just a boy. The centurion led him to the commander, but then the commander took the boy by the hand. Picture that. The commander took the boy by the hand, and then he took him away privately as if to calm any anxiety that the young man might have had. He was vulnerable, this little boy, but a scared, furtive little boy confounded the nefarious designs of 40 fanatical terrorists and thwarted their plot. That's how God often works. He uses the small, the insignificant, the young to confound the great and the powerful. He used the stammering tongue of Moses, the sling and the stone of David, a poor virgin girl in Nazareth, and now this boy who somehow got wind of the conspiracy and defeated over 40 men. The rest of the chapter chronicles how the commander, Claudius Lysias, arranged for a significant armed force to escort Paul down to Caesarea in order to appear before Felix, the governor. His letter to Felix cleverly makes himself out to be more of a hero than he actually was, somehow omitting that part about the scourging when he was ready to scourge Paul. But the episode sets the stage for yet another hearing for Paul and his accusers, this time before Felix. And that's what we'll get into in our next lesson. But this 23rd chapter is a great encouragement for the believer. Paul had written of how he had been struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Though surely to a lesser degree, that is often our experience too. As we walk about our daily lives, carrying, as he says, in our bodies, the dying of Jesus, we are surrounded really by only two broad categories of people. We're surrounded by those who truly know God and those who don't. Now, they may be empiricists, they may call themselves humanists, they may call them, I don't know what they may call themselves, or they may just be deluded. They may be darkened in their understanding, as Romans 1 has it. Even though they know God, they don't honor Him as God or give thanks. Professing to be wise, they become fools. But the only difference between that group and this group, the only difference, and may we never forget this, is that God is the one who has shown in their hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God in Christ to them. God is the one who has shown in our hearts. He is the one who has given us the faith to see the unseen things. And grateful hearts, but when you ponder that, what a felicitous posture we are in, how God has dealt with us so favorably. The only fitting response is our worship, our praise, and faithful service to Him. And as I look out on you, I see that. I see worshipers, I see praisers, I see servants. Thankful for that. Lord, thank you for this inspiring incident in the Scriptures of how you dealt with Paul. Lord Jesus, how you hovered above him, how you rushed to his side to tell him to take courage, that you're in control of his circumstances. And we thank you that you're in control of ours as well. Thank you for the great psalm that says all of the days of our life are ordained by you and they're perfect in every way. Thank you that we're on the road to glory. And Father, will you enable us to respond in ways that are pleasing to you with joy, with service, with faithfulness, with holiness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.